Good morning again. My first task, those who weren't here last week, I don't get as much of privileges as Jim does.
I'll let you talk.
Okay.
It's what you do best.
Thank you. For those that didn't hear, Todd says talking, it's what I do best. You've probably heard this from me, I know you've heard it from Jim, and you've heard it from others, that the only way to truly understand a definition or a meaning of a word is to understand it within its context, right? Well, this past week, as always, some of you are very gracious and you send us comments, and we read through those comments, and we take those comments very seriously. Now, what I'm about to say on the surface may not sound like an encouraging comment, because I was referred to last week as the B team. Now hang on, see? What did I say matters? Context, context, context. What they actually wrote was, it's nice to know that we have a B team here that's better than most churches' A team. But to show you how that works on the other hand, during the Christmas Eve service, I'm standing with my daughter and her husband, Pete, and with my family. And if you weren't here for the Christmas Eve service, my goodness, you missed probably one of the best, if not the best, Christmas Eve service I've ever been to in my life. Beautiful. And so Ashley was describing this because we asked, well, how'd you like it? She's like, I really loved it. It's one of the best I've been to. She says, but I had to stand beside Josh Corbain. Now, and first, you got to think about that for a second. He's a great singer. And I started thinking about, who was Ashley standing beside? She was standing beside me. So I didn't know whether to take it as a compliment or as a derision. You can figure that one out yourself. If you come around the church sometimes in the evening, you can definitely find out, because one of the things I've always done, whether mowing the grass or vacuuming, because it's loud, I sing as loud as I want to sing. I just sing away. And Christy's like, people can hear you. Be quiet. So, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to continue on with our study in the book of Hebrews. It's only for this week. I'll be surprised if we go into next week. But I think this is a good carry-on to what we talked about last week. Because we're talking about a church, a group of Christian believers, and in particular these Hebrew believers, who are ready to desert the faith, who are ready to give up their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some cases turn back to that which was so futile in their religious practices under Judaism. And so, what the author, the apostle, is writing here is he's making a statement. He's making a proof. He's basically saying, when times get difficult, sometimes all you have to hold on to is faith. Faith. Now, for some people, that may seem like some blind leap into nothing. But it's my objective this morning to show you that it's the exact opposite. In fact, it is the surest thing you can hold on to is faith. When Alex and Ashley were little, there was one time when Christy went into Alex's bedroom and saw Ashley standing there beside Alex's bed holding on to a kite string with both hands. Now, Christy, being the observant one that she is, she realized that you can't fly a kite from inside the house. So she's like, Ashley, what are you doing? Ashley, startled, lets go of the string and then grabs it again. And she says, Ashley, what's on the other side of the string? She says, it's Alex. It's Alex. And so Christy goes over and looks out the window. Alex had taken kite string, tied it around his waist, and was rappelling down the side of the garage roof to get a toy that had fallen out his window into the gutter. I don't know whether to praise him for a great faith or to take him aside and correct him for having a stupid faith. Read with you will, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by God, and so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he had commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who draw near to him. Those who seek him. Read that again. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Life is all about faith. There seems to be this duality that reason and faith are in total opposition to one another. In fact, you hear this from some people, especially those who want to disclaim the existence of God. They will say, we have reason, you have faith. As if faith and reason do not mix. In fact, throughout the most of history, philosophy, there hasn't been this division between faith and reason. It wasn't until about the 1700s that we see that division beginning to take place. As we move from the Renaissance period through the Reformation period and into the Age of Enlightenment, where man has become now the center of existence, we begin to shift our eyes off the heavenlies and turn our eyes inwardly. And so philosophy began to make a transformation. Then the seeking of the divine to the exaltation of the human. And so there was slowly devised over a period of time that which can be known is only that which is in the realm of the temporal, and everything else has been reduced to the realm of the metaphysical. In other words, only thing that is what can be seen through the course of nature, and what everything else is just a matter of blind, and in some cases they would say ignorant, fantasy. And so faith was placed in the upper story, and reason was placed down here. That's the problem we face today. Because what happens and what you will see happening is in this division of the two, it doesn't explain that which is the unexplainable. There are some things, quite frankly, science cannot and does not answer. Many of you are familiar with Darwin's Origins of the Species. This was the work that he made that was the foundation for the evolution model that most people will follow today. In his research on the Galapagos Islands off the coast of Argentina, Darwin began to see different species and began to see how different species relate to each other. And in particular, one species of finch, he noticed as he went around the islands there that some finches had different beaks than others, depending on its environment. And from that, the origins of the species are the idea that species will adapt to its conditions became his thesis, his formula for the existence of all life. What happened? Let me put this for you, if I may. He took a truth. What truth was that? Is that species will adapt to the conditions that it is in over a period of time. That's a proven fact. That was true. And every Christian on the face of the earth who'd ever lived would say, yay. But it's when he then takes the leap and says that that defines the origin of all life. And that the origin of all life began as two simple cells that slowly adapted to its environment and over time became who we are today. Now we've moved from the realm of reason and by the postulates that are made have moved into the realm of what? Faith. Science explains what is within its own context. Well, let me explain that to you. When the day is done, what do we know about Darwin's theory regarding finches? They're still finches. They didn't become something else. They didn't morph into another species. They remain finch. This is the difference between science. Science will tell you what is. Scientism will take science and begin to theorize philosophy of life. Science is reason. Scientism is reason and faith. The reason I say it is because everything in life comes down to issues of faith. When you came into the parking lot today, and you drove your car into the parking lot today, and as you came up to your parking spot, and as you began to move your car in your parking spot, you had a lot of faith that the brake would take hold so that you wouldn't hit the car that you were going towards. That was faith, wasn't it? Of course it was faith. It wasn't an unreasonable faith, but it was still faith. The apostle here is telling the Hebrew believers that many times in life, you have to hold on to your faith. The issue comes, what is faith? And of all things, why the Christian faith? Why the Christian faith? That's what we want to prove today. That is what we want to look at today, because that's exactly what he's saying here. Don't go running back to Judaism, because Judaism, the faith in Judaism, is going to leave you in the same place, which was standing in the presence of a holy God, condemned. You could put your faith in science, but where's that going to end in the scale of real life? In the why. Why do we exist? Can science ever answer why we exist? No. It's not meant to. So that's why it's important to understand the faith that we have in Christ is the only sure faith that's reasonable that a person can hold on to. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's first, it's understanding that faith requires a trustworthy authority. In the laboratory, there's a trustworthy authority. It's called the scientific method. They go through the scientific method. What comes at the end of the scientific method, it either proves or disproves what their theory is. An authority. For us, what is our authority? And is that authority trustworthy? Alex put his faith in the authority of a kite string. Trustworthy? Well, I don't know. It was still tied around his waist when we pulled him up. But in most cases, probably not. A trustworthy authority. Look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's the beginning point. That there is a God. That someone exists beyond us. Who transcends us. This God who exists is someone who brought all things into being and for whom all things exist. That our life, our breath, is based in a first cause. One that's not dependent on anyone else. One who is of pure energy, personality, complete, perfect, from which all life is derived. It is interesting when you begin to talk with some of the most intelligent men on the face of the earth, that's when encountered with some of the problems that their theory beholds, they then go into the absolute ridiculous. How many of you ever watched the History Channel? Occasionally, once a week or so, or not more, they have this series called Aliens. That the reason that all of the great advancements in human history can be attributed to visitation by aliens. Well, these are intelligent men and women with PhDs. And because they can't explain how the pyramids were built, they immediately leap into absolute absurdity by claiming aliens. We believe in the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing, creative God. A God who created all that there is with a purpose, with meaning, with substance. That this just did not happen ex parte, out of nothing. It did come out of nothing, but it just didn't come from nothing. There's someone behind it. And it's in that someone that we find our reason for life. It's in that someone we understand that there is the meaning, that there is a purpose, that there is a direction. And that one is God. In the beginning, God. In fact, when we look at creation itself, it shows us in its complexity and its utter orderliness that there exists someone who has purposed it and planned it. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare your glory, O God." The heavens declare your glory. Paul tells us in Romans that creation, nature itself, displays not only God's existence, but the character of God as well. Creation without a God, or origins without a God, leaves us without meaning, leaves us without purpose. Which then goes to the second. It's not only an authority, but it's an authority, our faith, it rests on the character of God. Not only that God exists, but that He rewards those who seek Him. Let me tell you about our God. Our God, when He created this world, He created it for the ultimate purpose of His good pleasure. And what was it that He was wanting to display about that which pleases Him? A race of people who would love Him and that He would love. A humanity that He would care for. And when we see the creation in the garden, we see that was made, that was created for the sustenance of life. We see regularly taking place in the garden more than just simply a place for man to live and God then living outside. But we see this communion, this fellowship between Creator and created, between God and human, a relationship. This God who is an absolutely good God, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. A God who is just and judges sin and those who commit sin, but is also very merciful to those who seek mercy. This is the God that the apostle is writing about here. He rewards those who seek Him. He is, of course, a holy God. But a holy God is also a God who loves. And He loves you. He loves me. And for those who seek Him and seek Him earnestly, He rewards those with an abundance of His love and affection. That's the God that our faith is in. That's the God that we hold on to. That's the God that when life itself deals us a bad hand, we realize that He's one who cares. Now, on the surface, He would say, most people would say, at least some people would say, well, see, you still haven't shown me that faith is reasonable. Because all you've said there is there exists a God and that this God is a good God. But faith goes simply beyond a trustworthy authority. That's its starting point. Faith is affirmed in God's providential acts. This whole chapter is to prove to the Hebrew believers that the God of the universe who created all that there is did not simply create and then take three steps back and watch. But that the God of the universe is fully engaged in the events and the affairs that take place. In fact, He's more than fully engaged. He is literally providentially moving the course of time and events to bring about His purposes. And to bring about His plan for His glory that results in your benefit. God has a plan. What is that plan? Ephesians tells us that we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. In other words, not only was creation a part of the plan of God, the specific plan of God, the focus of God's plan, the purpose of God's plan was your and my redemption. When did salvation take place? It was decreed before creation even happened. What is the purpose of life? Your salvation, my salvation. We exist to be reconciled to a holy God. And so throughout the course of history, what has he been at work doing? In creation, creating man who would sin. But God did not then go to plan B. God simply, in anticipating man's sin, began to use that for his greater glory. A just God who would justify the unjustifiable. That is his plan. And he began to move the course of time and history to bring about that plan. And that's what Hebrews 11 is bringing out. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to that place where he was to receive an inheritance. Part of God's plan, through Abraham would come whom? Eventually, Jesus Christ, who would then bless the world. By faith, in verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. What was he saying there? The deliverer. The one who would bring the nation of God back to its land was protected, was preserved, and more than that, was nurtured to become the deliverer by the intervention of God himself through the course of history. That's what providence is. This author is trying to bring out to them and also to us that God is not a God who does not work in the lives of his people to bring about his purpose. Don't let go of that. Consider what he has done. And in particular, one of the best places to start when you're discouraged, you're despondent, you're defeated is what? You're challenged. Ask yourself, what has God done in me? What has God done in me? What are the blessings that God has provided me that affirms his existence and his character? It's not a blind leap here, folks. Every one of us in this room can hold on to something, a monument that God has done in our lives that affirms not only his existence, but his purpose in our lives. But just in case that's not enough, just in case you'd say, I don't see any blessings in my life, there was a crew that didn't experience the blessings of God. Let me read you about them. In verse 36, the apostle writes, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and in the caves of the earth. How many blessings did they get? Not many, if any. So why were they willing to suffer and even die for the promise of God? He says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, they were commended for their faith. What a great faith. But what was their faith in? Let me suggest to you, when you can't find anything in your life to hold on to the faith of others. Hold on to the reality of God's blessings in the life of others. That validates, that affirms the truthfulness of Christianity. Hold on to that. And that's what he's saying to these Hebrew believers, because they're saying, we haven't seen any blessing. We see what the promise is, but it's not happening right now. And he says, if you can't see it, hold on to Abel. Hold on to Enoch. Hold on to Abraham. Hold on to Moses. Hold on to Samson. Hold on to the other believers around you. Hold on and hold on secure. Because their faith validates your faith. And do you realize that your faith may be the point of validity for someone else? That you're walking with Christ, the blessings in your life are a validity of someone else's faith as well as yours. Encourage others with that. Strengthen others with God's work in your life. And people would still say, well, that still doesn't necessarily prove the full certitude that you have in Christianity. And if I stopped there, I would say, you know, you've got something to hold on to. And our faith, though not actually a leap of faith, it is kind of a blind step, if that's all I had to hold on to. A statement about the existence of God and His character, and about human experience around it, if that's all I had to hold on to, yeah, then we're just simply looking at a blind step. But there's something far greater that anchors my faith. There's someone far greater who holds me secure even in the most tumultuous storms of life. And that is the one and only, the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. We move into 12. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, all of these people who've experienced God's blessing, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The most convincing proof of the validity and truthfulness of Christianity as not just simply a religion, but the soul of religion, the only way to God, is in Jesus Himself. A real man who died a crucified life, who then rose again from the dead, who presented Himself to over 500 people and then ascended into heaven. This man of history, this man of reality, is the reason I believe. It is this man, the one who hung on a cross, whose blood was shed and poured out for me, is the reason I believe. It is this man whose tomb that we can walk to and there's no one there. He is the reason I believe. He is my hope. He is the foundation of all I am and all I am to be. He is and is alone. And if all I had in life to tie my faith on is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, then I am the most secured person who has ever and will ever live. Because He lives, I live too. Did you hear that? Because he lives. Because he lives, that means his death paid the price for my sin. I'm forgiven. Because he lives, I'm forgiven. Because he lives, I have a future. I have a future. Death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your prison? The sting of death is sin, but sin has been conquered through him who rose again. Because he lives, I know that I have yet life to come. He lives, praying for me, praying for you, awaiting the day for him to return and to make all things new. You and me, a new life, a new paradise. One without pain, one without suffering, one without tears. One of complete and perfect communion with the God who created us. Because he lives. That's what our faith is in. In the early church, when they, and one of the reasons why we celebrate and worship on a Sunday is because of the importance to us of that very thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on Easter, there is a phrase that is normally said from most pulpits throughout the world. And some even do it every Sunday. And it is this. The priest, the pastor, the preacher, the worship leader would say, Christ the Lord is risen. And the people would respond, he is risen indeed. Not just a simple affirmation, but a firm confirmation. He has risen. He has risen indeed. He has risen. He has risen indeed. He has risen, my friends. And will you say with me, he has risen indeed. Amen.